Turn again to James in chapter 1. Reading a little further on, and we read from verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, we saw before the diverse temptations which come upon the believer, which try to steer him from faith in Christ and Christ alone. The accuser of the brethren, the devil, Satan, the old serpent, is constantly whispering in the believer's ear to turn him to the left hand and the right hand, to add something to the work of Christ. Surely you should do this. Surely you should think this. Surely you should be saying this. Surely you should respond like this. He will constantly steer us away from Christ and Christ alone to something of our will, to something of our wisdom, to something of our works. But James exhorts to count it joy when these temptations come, because through them the Lord constantly brings us back away from self, away from man, away from works, away from the religion of this world, unto his Son, his righteousness, his blood, his death, his cross, his life, his resurrection, unto Christ and Christ alone. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Through these trials, daily, continually, the believer is brought through the gospel by the Spirit to look continually, daily, constantly unto Christ alone, as a sheep hearing the voice of the shepherd, as a sheep who will not follow another. But though the sheep is constantly turning to the left and the right, though the sheep is constantly getting into trouble, yet the shepherd's there, yet the shepherd calls, and yet the sheep follows. And through this, the sheep knows the joy of being kept, led, provided for and watched over by the shepherd. And the sheep learns through these things the patience of faith. That faith that trusts and rests in Christ alone. That faith that endures trial and temptation. That faith that endures persecution and finds its rest, its hope, its all in Christ. But James goes on to say, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now it's easy to read these things without taking in just what's being said. But really here, as in other parts of the scripture that talk of us being perfect in Christ, that talk of the believer being righteous, this is a remarkable statement. A remarkable statement. How can we, sinners, rebels, those created of the dust of the earth, how can we be perfect? How can we possibly be perfect? How can we be considered perfect? We are wretched and we know we're wretched. If the Lord shows us anything of ourselves, if the Lord gives us any insight into what we are constantly aware, we're constantly taught the great depravity of sin within, that we are wretched rebels against a holy God. There is no good within us. Jeremiah speaks of the heart of man, that it is desperately wicked, it's deceitful above all things, it's evil continually. Every day the natural man's heart thinks evil, it says evil, it does evil. It's set in constant rebellion and opposition towards God. It is enmity against God. We are enmity against God. We are rebels against the Holy God. From our womb we have gone astray. We are conceived in iniquity. We have gone astray from the womb, speaking lies. We are born as children and we constantly rebel. We rebel against our parents. We rebel against authority. We rebel against the rule of law. We rebel against righteousness. We seek our own ways, our own glory, our own desires. We seek the fulfillment of our flesh. We lust after this and we lust after that. We will not have God to rule over us. We will not have men to rule over us, let alone God. We hate our brothers and sisters. We hate our fellow man. We hate our neighbour. And so we hate God. We're rebels, full of iniquity. And if you don't see yourself in this light, if you turn your gaze away and say, not I, then what a fool you are. How little you know of yourself. How little God has shown you. For these things are plain and plain to be seen. And they're plainly seen throughout history, throughout the world, in every sphere. We live in perilous times. We live in trying times. This week, we have seen war break out in Europe. The world is moved in its response to it. There is daily bloodshed and fear in Ukraine and throughout the regions around. Many are brought to terror. Many are daily losing their lives through the iniquity, the sin of man, which finds its manifestation at such times in the physical warfare and murder of his neighbours. Yet this is but one war. This is but a reminder that sin is all around us and all within us constantly throughout the ages. It's never gone away and nor of its consequences. There has never been a time upon this earth where there has been peace. Since the fall of man in the garden, there has been war and hatred throughout history. There's never been a time on this earth where there has not been nation fighting against nation, and man fighting against man, and child fighting against parents. There is constant warfare at this present hour. This past week, the world has looked as Ukraine has become a battlefield. But before that, the world is at war in Yemen, and Syria, and multiple nations in Africa. Before that, we've had years of war in Afghanistan and years of war in Iraq. One conflict after another conflict. There are multiple theatres of war upon the face of this earth at this present hour. There always have been, there always shall be. Because man's a sinner. And the illusion that mankind is given that there might be peace and peace might be sustained is sheer folly. We have been much blessed in this country to have known relative peace for some time. But it's an illusion. And though a blessing in itself to live in a nation where there's peace and where this sort of tragedy is not on our doorstep, it has lulled people into a delusion that life is about prospering, is about gaining wealth and prospering in health and gaining a home and a car and a family and a good job and all these things as though they last forever. They're delusions. Even if you're granted a peaceful life, your life is but a moment and then you're gone and then all that you've built up in life is taken away and the reality comes upon you, the reality that your sin and rebellion against the Holy God has brought when you come to stand before Him naked of all that you've gained in this world without anything in your hands and all you can stand and answer for is the iniquity that you have conceived each and every day throughout your lifetime. You will stand before Him guilty. Except He washes you clean. This is the world in which we live, and this is the state of man. Where do these wars come from? Where do these things come from? They come from the heart of man which is within all of us. There are those who self-righteously look on and commentate upon events and say, how can this happen? How can this country do this to another country? How can these leaders do these things? How can these people commit these violent acts? When the reality is we could all do it. We're all evil emperors at heart. We're all murderers at heart. As long as someone doesn't get in our way and cross our path and stop us achieving what we want, we'll be friendly to them. But as soon as we want to go a certain way and someone gets in our path, soon the fury, soon the hatred comes to the fore. You know it. You see it every day. You see it with children playing. Oh, one moment they get along fine and the next moment they're raging at each other. Because the one wants this toy and the other one won't give it. How petty and how small the things that cause the greatest rage and the greatest argument. And this is just a manifestation of sin. From whence spring wars. Murder is in everyone's heart. We hate those that get in our way. And by nature, we hate the God that's made us because we know we're guilty before Him. And we know He's just and He's right if He should slay us. Then how can we, wretched sinners, whoever we are, wherever we are, how can any sinner possibly be described as being brought to be perfect and entire, wanted nothing? How can James speak of perfection in this sense? We read earlier from Job, chapter 9, where Job, in all his affliction, having lost everything, having lost his family, having lost his home and his possessions, having lost his health, on death's door he sits, wretched, forsaken, tormented, and aware of his own depravity. Taught of God that nothing that has come upon him is not what he would deserve by nature. Though the events that came upon Job were not judgments of Job because of some sins he had specifically done, though the events that came upon Job were sent as trials of which James speaks in this chapter, those trials and temptations ultimately which would bring Job to cling to God and to look to God alone by faith, though these things were sent for Job's teaching, and for our teaching through him. Yet Job was brought to see that all these things were nothing but that which he deserved as a sinner. He didn't deserve family. He didn't deserve wealth and prosperity. He didn't deserve his health. He deserved nothing but God's wrath and eternal judgment for his sin. He says in one place, though the Lord, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. He knew that God was just and righteous to deal with him in whatever way God deemed fit. Job deserved nothing. He knew he was wretched. He knew he deserved God's wrath. He knew there was no righteousness in him. And in the midst of such misery, he cries out at the beginning of Job chapter 9, how shall man be just with God? How can I, a wretched sinner, who complains when things don't go my way, who by nature rebels against God, who by nature is at warfare, how can I, a wretched sinner, ever be just before God? How could I stand before him in the perfection which God's character demands? How could God ever view me and say, you're perfect, Job. You're upright. You're righteous. How can I come into God's presence? How can I stand before a holy God when I'm a wretched sinner? And so we should ask the question too. If God shows us anything of what we are, anything of what our thoughts within deserve, anything of what our true motives earn from a holy God, if we know anything of what we are, so we too should ask the same question. How shall man be just with God? God is all powerful. He's righteous. He created the heavens and the earth. He does what he wills. I am nothing. I'm but a grain of dust upon the earth. I'm a worm, a maggot. I'm vile. I stink before a holy God. How can I be just? How can I be perfect? And yet if I am not to be destroyed, if I'm not to be cast off into hell forevermore, if I'm not to be cast out of God's presence and thrown into outer darkness forevermore, I must be just with God. There's no way to be just with a holy God through our own efforts. Before God came to Job, when Satan approached the Lord and said, I consider Job, he just serves you for what he gets. Let me go and take everything he has away from him, and then we'll see where he stands. Before God allowed Satan to try Job in this way, Job was described as upright. Perfect and upright before God. There wasn't anyone like him. Outwardly, in a moral sense, in an outward sense, he was a just, righteous living man. But inwardly, he was still a sinner. And Job knew that. In the sight of other men, he was upright. But in God's sight, he was foul, vile, corrupt within. Then if Job, who outwardly was upright, who outwardly served God, if he was brought to know that he was vile within, then who can serve God? Who can be just before a holy God by anything they do or anything they say? Works will not save us. Our will not save us. Our outward conduct and zeal will not save us. It will not make us righteous. The Apostle Paul, Saul, was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He, like Job, outwardly speaking, would have been viewed by his peers as a righteous man, a holy man. They'd have described him as a man of God, a man of the book. And yet he was brought to see that he was nothing. He cried out, "The good that I would I cannot do, and the evil that I would not that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? O wretched man that I am, I'm nothing. My best deeds, my righteousnesses condemn me. They're as filthy rags before a holy God. My righteousnesses are as filthy rags. My best deeds condemn me." It's not simply that we have some evil deeds on one side of the scale, and we have our good deeds on the other side of the scale, but there's not enough on the good side, so we're outweighed by the evil side. It's not even that. The side that we would think is on the good side is not on the good side. Our good deeds are all weighed on the evil side of the scale. They plunge us down. So even though we may live a certain way, even though we may try to turn from sin and turn from a rebellious way, even though we may try to serve God and read the scriptures and pray unto Him and call unto Him and walk before Him, even though we may think we're seeking God, even all of that is not gaining us any favour. It's bringing us deeper into sin. It's building up our pride because we do it in our own strength. And though we say it's in God's service, it's ultimately for our own glory. A wretched man that I am, Paul says. How shall man be just with God? How can we be perfect and entire before a holy God? One way, and one way only. This is the way that Paul discovered on the Damascus Road when he was riding the other way, when he was heading to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ, when he was raging against God and His Son. He met with Christ upon the way. He met the only one who could deliver him. He met the only one who could save him. He met the only one who could wash him clean and make him righteous and perfect before a holy God. He met Christ his Saviour. And the only way to be just before a holy God is to meet with Christ our Saviour. Job met with him. Job, by faith, was brought to see clearly His Redeemer. "I know that my Redeemer liveth," he said. He came to see he had nothing good in himself. But by faith in Christ, by looking to that one who would redeem him, who would set him free, who would pay the price his sin had earned, there was his salvation. There was his righteousness. There was his perfection. There is only one way to be just, one way to be perfect before God, through faith in Christ alone. Entirely, solely, exclusively through faith in Christ alone. There is our righteousness. There is our perfection. We are perfect in Christ if we're His. If He died for us, if He came for us, if he bore our sin and our rebellion, if he stood in Job's place and bore Job's iniquity and took it away, that's what made Job clean. And if he stood in our place and bore our iniquity, bore our sins and transgressions and took it away, that's what makes us clean and nothing else. It's not your turning to him. It's not your works before him. It's not your decision to believe on him. It's not even your faith. Your faith is that which he gives you. He opens your eyes to see that which once you were blind to. And when your eyes are opened, through faith, you see Christ hanging upon a cross in your place, taking away your sin, taking away the wrath and the judgment of God, and bringing in for you the righteousness of God. How shall man be just with God? One way, through faith in Christ alone, through his death, through his blood. We are perfect in Christ. And he made us perfect and entire. He perfected us at the cross. The whole world existed for that moment. The whole world waited for that moment in time. And since, the whole world looks back to that moment in time. The patience of the saints of old, as they waited for the coming of Christ, as they waited for the Redeemer to come to this earth and deliver them from their sins, that patience was tested. That faith endured until that day when Christ came into this world to save sinners. Until that day when Christ walked the path up out of Jerusalem, outside of the camp, carrying the cross, until that day and that hour when they laid him upon the cross and nailed him to it and lifted him up, until that hour when God laid upon him the iniquity of all his people throughout all time, until that hour when God laid upon his Son the sins and the transgressions of every sinner for whom Christ died, every sinner that the Father chose from eternity unto salvation, until that hour when the darkness descended upon the earth as God poured out his wrath upon his own Son. The world existed, and patience found its perfect work in waiting for that hour to come. That righteousness to be poured out in judgment. The Son to bear his people's sins in the darkness by faith as he hung as a sacrifice. A lamb slaughtered in the place of his people. All history waited for that moment. That moment when righteousness would be manifested. That moment when God would deliver his people from their sins. Because until that moment, and throughout all time, we know that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, you and me included. We are all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Our throats are as an open sepulchre. With our tongues we have used deceit. The poison of asps is under our lips. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery is in our way. The way of peace we have not known. There is no fear of God before our eyes. We are all wretched sinners outside of Christ, outside of that hour when God laid upon him the sins of his people. Paul goes on, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All religion, all knowledge, even the law of God, simply brings us to that place of proving us guilty before a holy God. You may say as a sinner, well now, I will turn from my sins, I will turn to the Lord. I will seek to live right, I'll turn to his law, I'll seek to live by it. I'll do all things that the Lord has commanded. Israel of old, when Moses came down from the mount and read to them the Ten Commandments and the law given unto him in Sinai, said, all that the Lord have commanded, that we will do. For in their pride and their folly, all that that law did was prove them to be guilty before a holy God. It stopped their mouths before him. It made them guilty before him. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Has God given you the knowledge of sin? Of your sin? Your sin? Your rebellion against him? Has he taught you? Has he shown you that how shall man be just with God? Not through the law. Not by my works. Not by works of righteousness that I have done. For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Has he brought you there? Guilty like Job. Guilty like Paul. Guilty like David. Guilty before a holy God. And has he in the gospel led you to the cross as a guilty sinner to behold his Son lifted up above the earth before you? Has he brought you to that place where his righteousness is manifested, where perfection is brought forth, where he says unto sinners like you and me, here is righteousness. Here is your perfection. Here is salvation. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Be delivered from your iniquity. Be delivered from your sin. Be delivered from the condemnation and wrath to come. Here is salvation. Has he brought you to see his Son, nailed to the tree, suffering in the darkness for iniquity? Has he brought you to Romans 3? And verse 21, where having shown that the world in its entirety is guilty before God, God says, here at the cross, in my Son, the righteousness of God is manifested. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. This is where righteousness and perfection is brought in for the people of God. Here in the darkness, when God judged his Son, when he laid his people's sins upon him, he judged him in righteousness. And Christ, by faith, suffered the judgment in righteousness. He hung in the darkness. By faith, loving his Father and loving his brethren, loving his people, giving his life for them, bearing the judgment that they deserved, suffering the eternity of God's wrath in hell, in the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. He bore what they deserved to suffer. He bore their eternal judgment because he loved them. He exhibited the fulfillment of the law in every way. He perfectly loved his neighbour. He perfectly loved God. He gave himself for them. As Paul said, he loved me and gave himself for me. And he endured the darkness. He endured patiently the hours, the torment, the eternity of God's wrath. Though in time it was expressed in 3 hours of darkness, in reality it was eternity. If you try to measure Christ's suffering, if you try to time it, you'd never exhaust it. The stopwatch would carry on for eternity. He endured it patiently by faith. Though he was in the darkness, though all men had rejected him, though God his Father turned his face from him, though he cried out unto his God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Yet his faith endured. He looked, he waited, he believed. He knew that by offering up himself, salvation would be the result. He knew that by offering up himself, righteousness and perfection would be brought in everlastingly for his people. He endured. Patience had its perfect work. Through his faith, through his patience in the darkness, through his suffering, the faith, the patience, the suffering of his people is brought to perfection in him who suffered and endured for them. He brought forth patience, perfect work, making us perfect and entire in him. Perfect and entire in him. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He who knew no sin was made sin. He bore our sins. He bore the curse. He bore the guilt. He bore the wrath and the fires of God's wrath, that we in him might be made the righteousness of God, that we in him might be made perfect, that all his people, chosen of God, elected unto salvation in him, should be perfect, righteous, and entire, complete. Elsewhere in Colossians, Paul says that we are complete. Ye are complete in him. Complete. You're a perfect man, entire, complete, lacking nothing, wanting for nothing in him. He's the one that makes us righteous. He's the one that makes us perfect. He's the one that makes wretched sinners just before a holy God. And he did it at the cross. Which is why Paul, when he went to preach, that he loved nothing known among us except Christ and him crucified. His constant message is the cross. His constant message is Christ. He constantly in the gospel points the gaze of faith once more to the cross. To Christ in the darkness. To his work of faith upon the cross. To the manifestation of God's righteousness. Here's your salvation. Behold the Lamb of God. Whatever you're brought to endure, whatever trial comes your way, whatever temptation comes your way, the answer's the gospel. Look unto Christ and be ye saved. And as we're tried, as we're constantly tempted to look away, to turn away, to go this way and that way, as we're tried, we're constantly brought back by the gospel to look unto Christ and patiently wait upon him and patiently hope for him and trust in him and rest in him eternally. And through this, patience has her perfect work. In us, patience brings us to an end of self. An absolute end of self, so that Christ is all we have. It brings us to an end of any hope, any strength, any looking upon ourselves and our own ability. It brings us to see that we have nothing but Christ. This is where Job was brought. He was stripped of everything but his Redeemer. And through this we learn, as Job learned, in essence, what it is to be perfect in Christ, in him and only in him. We want for nothing, we want nothing, because we come to know in experience that we have nothing outside of Christ. He's our all. He's everything. We have the riches of God in him. We have righteousness. We have eternal life. We have an eternal inheritance. We have everything in him. We want for nothing. There's nothing that can be added to him. There's nothing that can be had outside of him. There's nothing in this world that we can gain, that we can cling hold of, that is worth having, that can add in any way to that which we have in Christ. Everything else shall be burnt up as the wood, hay and stubble it is. And the gold that we have in Christ shall last forever. We have Christ as our all in all. And through these things, through these trials, our faith is tried and made perfect, and patience is brought to have her perfect work. But until we learn this, we will keep turning aside, thinking we need this or that, or we must do this or that, or perhaps the Lord would have us do this or that. It's a continual thing, a daily thing. This is not an experience that James speaks of in being brought through many years of a Christian life to reach a point where we are now perfect and entire. It's not that we start our journey at some imperfect place, and after many years we gradually become more and more sanctified and more perfect, as many teach. No, this is a daily and a constant thing, reminding us that we are perfect and we are entire now in Christ. We're constantly being taught to brush aside all hope and confidence in man, in self, in the flesh. We have nothing but him, and we have everything in him. We are always perfect and entire in him. Each day we're tried to bring us back to him, to remind us of what we are in Christ alone, to remind us of what we are in ourself, but nothing but sin in self. To remind us of how wretched the flesh is, and how it's consumed and burnt up, and how it was consumed and burnt up at the cross. But in Christ we have our all, righteousness, perfection, completeness. We are perfect and entire, wanting nothing in him. Wanting nothing. Yes, we want for nothing because we are complete perfect in Christ alone. And it's the patience of faith alone that brings us to see this. We've seen this in Job, James in his epistle in chapter 5 reminds us of Job. He says, ye have heard of the patience of Job. Because Job is such a picture and example of this patience. In practice, in experience, Job lost everything. And in losing everything, and seeing himself as nothing but a wretched, sinful worm in God's presence, he cried out, how shall man be just with God? That pathway is a pathway we all need to be brought on to see ourselves as nothing. But Job, through patience, through faith, through the love of faith, the hope of faith, knew the answer to his question. We are just, righteous, perfect, entirely in Christ. Through faith in Christ alone, we look by faith to him who is our righteousness. We are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. James turns to Job and his patience, because this is very much James's letter's theme, that we are justified by faith, but that true faith will be tried. It will be taught patience. It will be taught to patiently wait upon the Lord and know that it's all, its fulfillment, its perfect work is found in Christ and Christ alone. Elsewhere, James will go on to speak of showing us the reality of faith. Show me your faith by your works, that it's real. Because faith is not a notion. It's not a presumption upon something that's not a reality. Faith will be brought to be patient. Faith will be tried. Faith will trust. Faith will work by love. Faith will wait upon the Lord. Faith believes. Faith hopes. And faith alone finds its fulfillment in Christ and Christ alone, in whom we want for nothing. Yes, Job had nothing, naturally speaking. He lost all. Naturally speaking, he lost his wealth, his health, his friends, his family. But he was shown that he had his all for eternity in Christ alone. At the end of Job, we read that God restored him upon the earth. His latter end was greater than the beginning. But in truth, that was just a picture of what he was in Christ eternally. He was perfect and entire in Christ, wanting nothing. Are you? Has God shown you what he showed Job? Has he brought you to cry out, how shall I be just with God? Has he brought you by faith to fall down upon your knees at the cross and see the Lamb of God slain in the darkness for you? To see the Son of God nailed to a cross in your place? To see the faith of the Son of God? Has he brought you to see one who loved you and gave himself for you? Did Christ give himself for you? Has your faith had its perfect work to look and behold a Saviour in whom you find by faith that you are perfect and entire, wanting nothing? Oh, may God bring us this way to show us these things, to show us that this world below, full of war, full of death, full of hatred, is fading away. But in eternity, those who are brought by faith to Christ shall live and dwell with him forevermore and never die. They will dwell with he who loves them eternally. Amen.